We close this current section of Colossians in this session 28, which I've entitled, In the Name of the Lord Jesus. In this study, we're looking at Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17. A change takes place in verse 15 of our text. Since the beginning of chapter 3, Paul has been telling the Colossians, and each of us in the body of Christ, to remove certain things from our lives and to apply certain things to our lives, the classic put-off, put-on passages. In verse 1, he says, keep seeking. In verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, etc. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, etc. Verse 13, bear with one another. Verse 14, put on love. So up till now, the emphasis has been on doing. Put these things off. Put these things on. But now, in verses 15 to 17, the emphasis changes to let it happen. Look at our text for Colossians 3, 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, the first sidebar here. I could find no explanation for the let, L-E-T. It's not a discrete word in the Greek text, but it's drawn from the verbs rule in verse 15 and dwell in verse 16. The tenses of the two verbs seem to indicate more of a command, do this. But all the translators have gone with let. So, considering their agreement, all I can do is bow to their superior understanding of the text. They know far more than I, so we'll just go with that. Perhaps more important than the difference between put off, put on, and let, is that verses 15 to 17 represent an eloquent how to the earlier commands. As has come up in our recent sessions, these imperatives cut against our fleshly nature, and there may be times when we despair of our ability to live in such a righteous way. I mean, how many times have we read God's Word and said, oh, I want to live that way, but it's so unnatural to me. There are those among us, especially in the body of Christ, who are naturally kind and compassionate. But that does not describe everyone. For some of us, it's an uphill climb. And so we read these earlier lists, put off, get rid of this, get rid of that, put on this, put on this. And we think, yeah, I agree, it's wonderful, yes, but boy, it's a tough slog, at least in my life, we might say. But the commands of verses 12 to 14 are bookended by clues to how these are possible, even this side of glory in the flesh. We find the first clue at the end of verse 11. Christ is all and in all. Every believer has Christ Jesus inside. And just who is he? Well, let's go back to chapter 1. That's the best place. Who is this one we have inside us? Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I challenge anyone to find any better description of Christ is all in Scripture, or anywhere else for that matter. Christ is all, and he is in all. He is everything, and he is in everything, in every believer. That is how the first How bookend. The second we find in verses 15 to 17. And that bookend consists of three elements that give us the ability to carry out the put off, put on imperatives Paul has just listed. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of Christ. The setting for these three verses is the body of Christ, the community of believers, and we could summarize this passage with, we are to let Christ have his way with us. We are to let Christ have his way with us. We are to let him. If it is not natural to us, it is to him. We are to let him do what is natural to him. Then and only then will our lives reflect the righteousness of his example. So verse 15. And let's begin our study of verse 15 by turning to John 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verses 26 to 27. Jesus speaking about his leaving, speaking to his disciples. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you, but let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So as he's telling his disciples about what's going to happen when he leaves, he says, essentially, after I go, the Holy Spirit will be your teacher. But I give you right now, before I leave, my peace. My special, otherworldly peace. So right now, because he personally gave it to us, every believer has inside him or her Christ's peace. So verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Second sidebar, Most of the oldest, most authoritative manuscripts have Christos here. The peace of Christos. While the King James versions, translating a later manuscript, have Theos, God. But most interpreters, translators, commentators agree it should be Christos, Christ, the peace of Christ. Peace is eirene. It means not the lack of war. It means, first definition is one. It means to join. So oneness, quietness. This is the peace of shalom. In the Septuagint, the Greek eirene translates the Hebrew shalom. Shalom is completeness, soundness, well-being. And Mu writes, the eschatological state of cosmic restoration that the Old Testament prophets anticipated. Well, we saw this in chapter 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20. As we read before, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There is that oneness. We are one with God. We have peace with God. We are Christ at the cross reconciled everything. That's what it says. He reconciled all things to himself. All things in creation find their oneness, their peace in Christ. And for believers in particular, that peace lives in us. It has been given to us by Christ. And we are to let this unifying peace rule in our hearts. The word translated rule is brabio'o. It means to arbitrate, to govern, to umpire. It's a bit of an athletic term. It's the umpire who decides whether the pitch was in or out. Was the runner inbounds or outside of the bounds? Whenever competing concerns arise within the family, the church, the controlling factor should be the peace that comes from Christ Jesus. Not selfish wants, not the powerful over the weak, but the corporate wellness, the unifying joy of Christ's peace. It is to be sincere and heartfelt. Turn to Romans 14, please. Verses 16 to 19. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. What is the starting point for this? What changes in us first as we fulfill our calling, as Paul puts it, and let the peace of Christ control us His peace changes the way we see ourselves and each other, a change so eloquently described in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, here's the key, here's the punchline, here's where it starts, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the starting point. That we regard one another as more important than ourselves. And although it seems to break the rhythm of this injunction regarding peace among believers, the call to be thankful is indeed fitting. As Douglas Moo points out, believers who are full of gratitude to God for His gracious calling will find it easier to extend to fellow believers the grace of love and forgiveness, and to put aside petty issues that might inhibit the expression of peace in the community. That's Douglas Moo. Now, verse 16 is one of those verses nobody agrees on. Not necessarily the fundamental message of it, but the punctuation and what words go with other words in the verse. For example, is the word of Christ just the words He spoke from the Gospels? Or is it word about Him? Teaching about Him. Is that word to dwell within the individual or among believers? And do teaching and admonishing go with the word or with the singing? And every commentator begins his remarks about this verse with expressing in some way or another, well, nobody agrees on this. So, first let's look at what goes with what. The NASB associates teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. See how it reads? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, comma, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There is no comma between admonishing one another and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's run together. The NIV, on the other hand, separates those from the singing of psalms. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, comma, and as you sing psalms, comma, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. I favor the ESV, which is a pretty good compromise, keeping wisdom with the teaching and the singing with those things we tend to sing. Here's the ESV. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, comma, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, comma, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, comma, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now the way that is organized, the way that is punctuated, the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly while we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, while we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we're to do it with thankfulness to our God. That's a pretty good way of organizing this verse. As to the scope of the indwelling, is it individual or corporate? F.F. Bruce writes, "Perhaps it would be unwise to rule either alternative out completely. Let there be ample scope for the proclamation of the Christian message and the impartation of Christian teaching in their meetings." End quote. That makes good sense. Whichever it is in the verse, and perhaps Paul did mean all of the above, it is certainly true that we are to let the Word of God ritually dwell not just in us personally, but in the body of Christ. As to the scope of the Word of Christ, that is it His words only or the Word about Him? So mechanically we might say, is it just the Gospels, the four Gospels? Or would it also include the epistles, etc., in the New Testament? Perhaps even the entirety of God's Word. Well, a starting point is the Greek word translated word, which is little help in settling the dispute. It's the popular logos. It's used 330 times in the New Testament. And it's variously translated speech, account, matter, report, saying, word, of course. And, as we all know from John 1, even word, capital W, word, for referring to Christ Himself. He is the Word of God, not the written Word. It speaks of the spoken. God speaks through Christ, as the writer to Hebrews tells us. Out of all the possible interpretations, I favor something that's in Douglas Moo's commentary, but the source is unknown. He gives a source, but it's not correct. But I favor this, quote, "the message that proclaims Christ," end quote. The message that proclaims Christ. This does not limit it to the very teaching of Christ, but it includes it. Christ certainly did proclaim Himself. More importantly, if that which resides in us, both personally and corporately, does not proclaim Christ, whatever it is to be silenced and rejected. Because again, as Paul writes in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. So with this word which dwells in us, we teach it, we admonish with it, we sing about it. And just as with the peace of Christ in verse 15, we are to do all this with thanksgiving in our hearts. In verse 15, the word thankful is eucharistos, which brings to mind the Catholic terminology, the Eucharist, for the Lord's Supper or communion, the bread and the wine, the Eucharist. Well, that word Eucharistos is from a derivative of charizomai, charis, grace, thankfulness. When we take communion, we are giving thanks for what Christ has done for us. So it's a form of charis, grace. Verse 16, thankfulness or gratitude is literally charis. It's grace. That's the word translated thankfulness or gratitude. And grace is actually used in the King James Version, both of them. grace or graciousness, charis. In fact, note the rhythm of thanksgiving in this passage. All of this, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, everything in our lives done in the name of Jesus, all is to take place within an atmosphere of gratitude to God. Verse 15, and be thankful. Verse 16, singing with thankfulness or grace in your hearts. Verse 17, giving thanks through Jesus to God the Father. Question. Considering the context, which do you see as the most important word in verse 17? For me, it is the word all. The peace of Christ and the word of Christ are to be the dominating forces as we move and participate within the body of believers, as we teach and admonish each other, as we come together to worship and sing to our Lord. And then Paul closes this injunction with, oh, by the way, everything in your life is to be permeated with Christ. Paul opened this section of the letter in chapter 2, back in chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And now he summarizes and wraps up this section in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We are in the habit of closing our prayers with some variation of, in the name of Jesus, amen. We get this principally from the words of Jesus himself in John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Unfortunately, ritually tagging our prayers with, in the name of Jesus, amen, can become nothing more than a linguistic habit, nothing more than good form, that is, meaningless. As we've been stressing throughout this study of Colossians, as believers we abide in Jesus the Christ, inside the realm of Christ. He in us, we in him. And this is succinctly expressed at the end of verse 11. Christ is all and in all. So let me conclude this session with a couple of quotations from our commentators. First, Douglas J. Moo. To do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, then, does not mean simply to utter Jesus' name, but to act always in concert with the nature and character of our Lord. To act always in concert with the nature and character of our Lord. F.F. Bruce expands on this with a series of clarifying questions. This is good. What is the Christian thing to do here? Can I do this without compromising my Christian confession? Can I do it, that is to say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, whose reputation is at stake in the conduct of his known followers? And can I thank God the Father through him for the opportunity of doing this thing? That's not a bad series of questions to ask ourselves when confronted with any opportunity to say or do something. Can I do it without compromising my Christian confession? Can I do it in the name of the Lord Jesus? That is, representing him to the rest of the world and to fellow believers. And when I'm done, can I thank God the Father through Christ for the opportunity of doing this? In everything we say, everything we do, we are to represent Christ to a fallen world, and we are to do it with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts.